God just loves to bless you, and he loves to bless you when you least expect it, and he just finds little ways just to speak to you. And I woke up this morning, you know, and I just woke up in the presence of God. I mean, I just woke up, and he just, in his own way, just to let me know how much he loves me, he just reached out, and I woke up, and I reached for my phone, and I opened my phone, and there's a message, and the message says that today is National Ice Cream Day. So y'all enjoy the gift that the Lord has given me, which is National Ice Cream Day on my birthday. So you're welcome. You're welcome. You can thank me later. So yeah, it's the little things. It's the little things like that that God does, just to let you know that he's paying attention. So good news today. We have a short message. This is the message. You came in with it, okay? And we're going to get to this. This is about maybe a 5-minute message, okay? So that's the good news. So the only downside is I got about a 20-minute introduction, okay? So once we get to this part, you're going to be like, woo, we are on the road home, you know? So you can open up your Open Table app, make the reservations at the restaurant, do whatever you got to do. Once we hit that, we are rocking and rolling. But before we do that, I do have to give a shout out to the crew we had yesterday on Serve Day. Look at that right there. Woo! That's some good working, hard working fellas right there, and ladies. We had such a good time, and you know, we probably could have been done about an hour sooner, but I made the mistake of letting Claude right there in the camouflage pants with the saw in his hand, of sending him up one last tree, and I think he had a sense that this is going to be my man monkeyed up about 5 trees, okay? And this was the last one of the day, and he just had to get a limb off the house. But I think something within his gifting, which obviously is trimming trees, just didn't want to let it loose. So he got the limb off of the house, and then by the time I came back around, he almost had that poor big old tree down to a nub. So we finally shut him down. We had a whole trailer load full of stuff to haul off, but everybody had such a great attitude. We had such a great time. And then, I'll be honest, you know, my wife and I, we've been doing that whole 30 thing. I told y'all about that last time, told y'all about my little science experiment. Well, yesterday we didn't do a science experiment. We just flat out cheated. So the way we celebrated the end of Serve Day was like this. Ooh, glory, right there. And I can go ahead and tell you the Jurassic Chomp Blizzard is everything they say it is. Yes. Yes, that's just glory in a cup right there. All right. So we're starting or we're finishing up this two-part series on Romans. And last time we went through, you know, I told you I kind of felt like that I wanted to sort of give you guys some understanding of why the Bible, you know, why believe the Bible, why should you put your faith in the Bible? And for me, my conversion was I got saved, and after I got saved, I just believed the Bible was the Word of God, but it doesn't happen that way for everybody. And faith is always questioned. No matter what your faith is always questioned. And it just dawned on me. I said, you know, we live in a different age and a different culture. There's a lot of people coming to church now that might not have any background whatsoever with Christianity. So if that happens, why should you put your trust and your faith in the Bible? So last message, you can go back and watch it, because I'm not going to go back through all of it. But we talked about why you can do that, how it came to be, how it got developed. And in that process, I said, you know, I've got another little bit of information that I think will really help you, but I'll give that to you next time. So I'm going to give that to you today. And that is concerning all of the world religions. We're going to look at the world religions. Because the thing you need to understand about world religions is they all have an origin, every single one of them. They all, you can trace them back and find the origin of the religion. And what's so crazy that you find is so many people will just blindly follow a particular religion because there's something about it that appeals to them, or they think something about that makes sense, or they make really great TV commercials and you're like, yeah, that's a good thing to do. And so you just sort of blindly follow it. But when you take the time to slow down and really study them, it's quite easy to find the origin of the religion. And so I thought we'd go down them in order from top to bottom, from the most followers down to the lower followers, and just look at where these came from. Number one, thank goodness, is still Christianity. This is as of 2017, a Pew survey, 2.3 billion Christians. So for the Christian, we follow the Bible. The Bible is made up of what we call books. So you'll hear people say the book of John, the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 or 2 Kings, all these things we call books that are writings. There are 66 of them in the Bible by 40 different authors. So 40 different people wrote 66 different books that make up what you and I call the Bible that we have today. And it's broken up into the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament being those things that were written before Christ came, and the New Testament being a recording of Jesus Christ and his ministry on earth and the birth of the church. All of that is in there, 66 books, 40 different authors, all of them speaking to one God who says there is one way for salvation through the Son, Jesus Christ, and then he also has a third part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And all of that is laid out in the Bible. So 66 books, 40 authors, all of them speak to one God, and there are over 1,800 prophetic events in the Bible where there was a prophecy that was given. A lot of them you can find in the Bible where you would find, and it's very easy to find out when this particular book was written. Say you go to the book of 1 Kings, and you're in the beginning, and you read about a prophecy, and then you read in another book written later that that prophecy came to be, maybe 200 or 300 years later. And the Bible has over 1,800 of those, which God says, this attests that this is my word, because nobody else is able to have that kind of prophecy. So that's Christianity. If you drop down to the next highest by population religion, it is Islam. Islam currently has 1.8 billion followers. Here is where Islam came from. Islam came about in around 610 AD from one man, Muhammad, who claimed to receive a message from the archangel Gabriel. So in 610, in the Middle East, Christianity was spreading rapidly because of the birth of the church. And we don't know what happened, but all we know is that Muhammad claimed that the angel Gabriel came to him, gave him a vision. He wrote that vision out, that revelation, which you and I know as the Quran. So here you have somebody claiming to be visited by an angel that you can read about in our Bible. Gabriel is an archangel that you can read about in our Bible. And Muhammad claims that Gabriel came to me and gave me a message from God. It's important to know that because God himself says in his word, this word is complete and nothing shall ever be added to it or taken away from it. And so God didn't inspire all of this writing and then say, oh, I forgot to tell you this. And then send Gabriel to one man, and that one man writes that revelation in the Quran because they claim to worship the same God, yet when you read the Quran, there are great, great oppositions in there to how the Quran views God and God's view of us and how the Bible views God. So that's Islam. The next largest group, believe it or not, is none. So there's plenty of people still need to be reached. 1.2 billion people who currently claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. James Emery White wrote a great book called The Rise of the Nones, N-O-N-E-S. And it's all about how do we as a church reach this younger generation that they're spiritually, they're hungry. It's not that they're not hungry spiritually, they are. But somehow the church is not doing the best job of reaching them. And so how do we do that? Because our message can't change, but somehow the method has to change. The method, we have to be very proactive in reaching the younger generation. If you drop down to the next one, it would be Hinduism, 1.1 billion. Hinduism is the oldest religion. Hinduism would have been around during the time that a lot of the Bible was written by a lot of the Old Testament prophets. Hinduism would have definitely was around when Jesus Christ was walking the earth. Hinduism basically has one God, but they acknowledge the presence of many gods. So there are many paths and many different gods and many different ways to achieve life after death. The best way to describe Hinduism is what we currently hear and call today New Age. New Age would be Hinduism. Lots of different ways, lots of different gods, lots of different ways to get to God. That came from a civilization that was in the Indus Valley, a very advanced civilization. And again, Hinduism, New Age, is nothing new because Paul, a man who wrote a lot of the New Testament, we're going to study in a minute, it was around when he was around because when Paul was in Athens, Greece, one of the things he noticed there in Athens is they had tons of idols to all of these different gods. And Paul, instead of getting mad and angry about it and trying to state his case and shut them down and say, my God is the right God, he noticed something. They had one idol, because they wanted to be careful, make sure they didn't miss anybody, to the unknown God. And Paul said, oh, I know that guy. That's the God that I serve. I'd be happy to tell you about him. And they were totally open to that. We can learn a lot from Paul. So then you drop down to the next one would be Buddhism. Buddhism has 500 million people. So you have Islam, one guy, one revelation. Then you go to Hinduism, which is, hey, there's many gods, many ways, many paths. Then you come to Buddhism, which again is one man named Buddha, who just claimed to have some great revelation as to this is just a good way to live your life. And he had a lot of sayings. And those sayings were passed on from generation to generation orally. Nothing was written down. Nothing that he said was written down until 400 years after he died. So if I start a story at this end of the row and tell you to whisper it in the ear to this end of the row, from there to there, how many of you know things are going to change? Okay, we're talking about 400 years of people trying to say, yeah, he said this, you know it's going to get tweaked a little bit, and finally, 400 years after he dies, somebody says, okay, we're going to put this in writing. And that would be Buddhism. Those are your major world religions. The other two I threw in there just because we see a lot of them in the United States. And again, just to kind of show you, you know, you go from Christianity, 66 books, 40 different authors, thousands of years keeping the continuity of who God is and what God says versus one man, one revelation, one group of people, many gods, one man, one revelation. And then you come to these two religious sects, which weren't even started until the United States. The first of which is Mormons, started in the 1820s by Joseph Smith, and then the Jehovah's Witness, started in the 1900s by Joseph Rutherford. Again, both of these men being people who claimed to get some kind of divine revelation, just them, God just told just them, and then it caused them to start this offshoot or this different branch of religion. And they have thousands of followers today. So that's just kind of some information to kind of help you out. I think you need that. I think you need to understand how it came to be. And so the last time I was here, we talked about the New Testament specifically, and we talked about how it was laid out, the fact that the four Gospels in the beginning are the biographies of Jesus. These are men who firsthand experienced, walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, listened to him teach, watched him perform miracles, and they wrote these things down. And then the book of Acts is kind of a Jesus now is gone. He died on the cross. God raised him from the dead. He spent time on earth, it's recorded in Acts, with his disciples after his resurrection, and then he ascends into heaven. And after he ascends into heaven, now you have the birth of the church. And now it's how the church is going to function now without Christ and keep this whole movement of Christ followers moving. That's all recorded in the book of Acts. One of the men that we talked at great length about his conversion was Paul. Paul gets converted in the book of Acts, and then he begins to spread the gospel and starts all these churches in all these different places, and you have Paul's letters. You'll see two different shelves there of Paul's letters, which were letters that he wrote to the church. And then you have some other letters in the New Testament, and then you have the book of Revelation, which again is a lot of prophecy, some of which has already been fulfilled and some of which is yet to be fulfilled. And we talked about how the way the New Testament came to be is you had these men that were writing all of this down at the time that they were all alive. Paul was alive when the Gospels were getting written and vice versa. They're writing these things down. Paul's writing letters to the churches. All of them have the same mindset that you and I do, which is Christ is coming soon. You hear that over and over in the New Testament. Be ready. Don't let your guard down. You know, tell people about Jesus because Christ is coming soon. But then as time goes by and the second coming of Christ hasn't happened, they begin to see all of these other writings popping up about Jesus. And they're not accurate. They might have a little bit of truth, but not the whole truth. Or they might kind of like going to the end of the row thing. And not in a deliberate, malicious way. It's just, well, you kind of got that second or third hand. So what you're recording isn't exactly how that happened. And so they realize, okay, what if we all die? And we haven't established, here's what the church needs to know. Here's who Jesus was. Here's what Jesus said. Here's what he did. And here's what we're to do. And so it motivated them now to put together these writings And the church fathers got together, they put them together, and now we have the New Testament. There are other writings that you can find about Jesus. There are other historical writings that you can find about Jesus. But what they did was they took all of those writings and they studied them to make sure they lined up not only with the Bible, but also with the eyewitness accounts that had been seen. And if they did, if they passed that test, then they were received into the Bible, and then they put their stamp of approval on it, so to speak, and that is the Bible now that you and I have today. So again, these are letters written, a lot of which by Paul. And so I wanted to take just a minute and show you a video, because Paul, the way he was converted was Paul was a hardcore persecutor of Christians. He was not looking for God. Matter of fact, he thought he had God. He was what the Bible calls a Pharisee. He was a religious man, and he thought he knew God, and he thought he knew exactly what God wanted, and he thought these people who claimed to be followers of Jesus were kind of like what we would call like an antichrist kind of thing, like they were hurting the church. And so Paul was on a mission where he was rounding up Christians, having them arrested, and many times having them killed. And that's what he was doing. And he was on one of these missions when God supernaturally encountered his life. He wasn't looking for God. He wasn't seeking God. Again, in his mind, he was fully on board with who God is and what God wanted. God supernaturally encounters his life, and he comes to believe in Jesus. Jesus tells him himself, Jesus speaks to him audibly and says, "I am Christ, the one that you are persecuting." And so Paul turns around. He has a heart change. And now all of a sudden, he begins like wildfire to go through the continent of Asia, spreading the word of Jesus and starting all of these churches. That's a supernatural encounter. My personal salvation experience was a lot like that. I was not looking for God. I was not going to church. There was nothing in me that was like saying, let me search out for God. And I was going to work one day, and God supernaturally encountered my life that day. And I gave my heart to Jesus at work at the Charleston Naval Shipyard and completely flipped my world upside down and my life upside down. But the reason I want to show you this video is because that's not the norm. That's not the normal thing to like just have all of a sudden this thing that just in 24 hours just flips your whole world upside down. Typically, there's something else that happens. Typically, there's this, what the Bible calls the drawing, you know, of the Holy Spirit. And there's kind of like this journey to getting there. And I came across this video of this guy, and I watched the video, and I was like, I got to know more about him. His name is Dan Kimball. And I loved when I read his description, because the first thing it said was, before becoming a Christian, Dan Kimball was a drummer in a punk rock band. I just love that. Now, a lot of the young kids in here are like, what in the world is a punk rock band? It has nothing to do with the punks that you use on July 4th, okay? It's a style of music. But he was a drummer in a punk rock band, but he was fascinated with science fiction. And so in his college years, he became fascinated with the Bible because he had heard stories about talking snakes and fantastical miracles and all that. So he just became fascinated with it. And that curiosity eventually led to his salvation. So now, the drummer in a punk rock band has become a teacher of the history and theology of worship and Christian apologetics. And he's also the director of the Regeneration Project, which is reaching young people, and they reach them through question asking, study, and learning. And so it's just a great organization, but I want you to watch his video and pay attention to his journey to Jesus. I just love that video because that happens so many times that once you get beyond, you know, somebody just doing what I call a drive-by. A lot of times in areas of faith, you know, people do drive-bys, kind of like a drive-by shooting where they just drive by and spray out bullets. A lot of times that happens in faith. You know, somebody might say to you, so somebody writes this book called the Bible and you just believe it. You know, well, that's such an inaccurate statement. You know, and when people really study, when people, you know, like this young man here, that intellectually they're like, I just need to know what's going on here. Once you dive into it and you study it, you can't refute it. Because I don't know if you realize this or not, but even when our nation first began, the Bible was a textbook in the classrooms. And a lot of what was taught in terms of world history back during the Persian empires and the Roman empires, all of that came straight out of the Bible because it's straight history. The dates are accurate to any history document you can find. The names are the same, the kings, the emperors, all of that. You find it in the Bible. So if people just slow down enough to pay attention, it really is, like he said, the one theologian said, an embarrassment of evidence. I mean, you really just, you can't deny it. So with that in mind, let's begin moving towards, we're about 3/4 of the way through the introduction, so we're almost there. I know a lot of you are like, now? No, not yet. Leave that sitting in your lap, all right? We're almost there. So we're taking a look at Romans. We're going to put that slide back up there because there's something important I want you to see. And that is the fact that when it comes to Paul's letters, remember I told you, you know, who Paul was, Romans is the first one. So it's kind of crucial to understand why would Romans be the first letter listed in the Bible? Because it was the last one that he wrote. So why would that be? Well, there's a lot of things that stand out about Romans. One, when you look at all these other letters, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all of those letters, when you read those letters, what you see happening is Paul addressing issues in the church. Now, he did a lot of other things. He encouraged, he laid out, you know, leadership and all that. But a lot of time was spent trying to teach how to handle problems in the church. Can y'all believe there was problems in the church back then? I mean, all the way back then, the church just got started. For instance, can y'all believe, they had problems with people having problems with leadership in the church. Can y'all believe that? I mean, back then, there were people that had some serious problems. They had problems with people not liking certain styles of teaching on a Sunday morning. Can you believe that? Can you believe people would actually, I mean, they had people that had issues with what the church should be doing or shouldn't be doing. I mean, that's crazy. That's just far-fetched. You know, that's crazy. That doesn't go on today. We don't have anything like that happening today. But that's what you find Paul dealing with in a lot of those letters, is he's addressing specific issues. And again, no cell phones, no mail system. You got to think about the time in which that happened. You know, somebody's in the church, and Paul had these guys that were constantly traveling, just like he was, and they would come to him, and they'd give him a report, hey, here's how the church is doing. And a lot of times, again, it wasn't all bad. It was they're doing this good, they're doing this good, this is happening, but we got this thing here going on, and we're not sure how to address it, and Paul would address it. And so you have to imagine that now Paul is getting towards the end of his life, and the thing about Paul is he was one of those guys that you just couldn't trip up. Because I think because of his conversion, because of the way he supernaturally encountered God, you couldn't shut him up, and there was nothing you could do to stop his mission. You know, I told you last time that the whole dilemma the leaders had, because you know their whole thing was, you know what, we're shutting this operation down. We're going to arrest you, and we're going to throw your behind in prison. And Paul's attitude was, whew, oh, thank you, Jesus. That would be great. Because I got some writing to do. I got all these letters I need to write. But, you know, I'm constantly traveling and doing these churches and everything. And if you could throw me in jail, that'd be perfect. Matter of fact, if you could put me in cell block D, because that's where you had me last time, there was this jailer there. And he was that close, man, that close. So if you put me in cell block D, I could probably go ahead and get him over the line. Oh, yeah? Yeah? Well, no, we're not going to arrest you. We're going to kill you. We're going to chop your head off. Oh, praise God. Man, that would just be that would solve my biggest dilemma. The biggest dilemma I got is I know I probably need to stay here to tell people about Jesus and to communicate who he is and who God is. But to be quite honest with you, I'm ready to go home, man. I'm ready to be in the presence of God and just stay in his presence. If you could just go ahead and chop my head off, you make that decision for me, whew, that'd be great. There's nothing you could do. There's nothing that you could do to stop the guy. Paul, the way he lived his life and the way he encountered God was so much so that in his own words, he said, I have had plenty, everything I could want, plenty of money, plenty of things, and I have had nothing. And in both situations, I have learned how to be content. He said, what I've learned is it doesn't matter how much I have or how little I have. All that matters is my relationship with Jesus. And when my relationship with Jesus is good, I'm content. I don't care what I do or don't have. It doesn't matter. And it's the same goal for you and I. It's the same goal that we want to have. And so when you come to the letter written to the church in Rome, which, by the way, Paul didn't start, but it's a church in Rome, which happens to be the capital of the world. At this time, the Roman Empire is in full swing. Nero is now the emperor, so Paul knows his end is coming because the emperor before Nero was kind of sympathetic a little bit towards Christianity. Not in that he let them do whatever they wanted to do, but he wasn't on a crusade like Nero. Nero was burning Christians alive. In the streets of Rome, you would have Christians that were tarred and then put on pedestals and set on fire and used for candles. Nero would round up Christians, men, women, and children, and throw them into the arena for entertainment for people with wild animals, lions and tigers. This is all recorded history stuff. This isn't stuff made up. This isn't, you know, science fiction stuff. This is really what happened in those days. And so Paul's in that time, so he knows the end is coming. So he knows the end of his life is coming. And he had to have had the thought of, you know what, I've got all these letters that I've written, but he had yet to write just a pure document where he wasn't just trying to put out fires and address issues. He had yet to write a document that would explain fully who God is, who Christ was, who the Holy Spirit is, and how all those fit in together. And so in the book of Romans, he does that. And in the book of Romans, in the first 11 chapters, he goes all the way back into the Old Testament and lays out his argument like any good Pharisee would, who absolutely knew the Old Testament and the Word of God, and builds the case for how Jesus Christ is the Messiah, all the prophecies that he fulfilled. And he builds it to the point even of some hopelessness, because the first thing he deals with is the sinfulness of humanity. He deals with the fact that we're all born into sin and there's nothing you can do about it. And he builds it to the point of saying, you need to feel that helplessness, because it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how good you live your life. It is not good enough, because you have to be perfect to enter into the kingdom of God. And we're all born flawed with this cancer called sin in our hearts. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can't get rid of it. And so he builds that case of hopelessness so that now he can come back and say, but praise be to God that he loved us so much that he allowed his son, Jesus Christ, now to come. And Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life without ever sinning. And why did he do that? Because now, as an innocent man who had never committed a single sin in his life, he could step up in his innocence and say, I will give my life and the punishment of all mankind can be laid on me. And in the same way that Adam brought sin into the whole world in the book of Genesis, Christ now brings salvation to the whole world and forgiveness of sins. And he doesn't just stop there. He said, that's good news. He said, good news is, remember how I told you how desperate and just how hopeless it is? Good news is, there's hope. And his name is Jesus. And all you have to do is put your faith in him and trust in him, and your sins are forgiven. He said, but God didn't stop there. God could have just stopped right there, let you get forgiveness of your sins, let you get your life stamped, headed into heaven, and then just let you live the rest of your life just miserable because of that sin nature that's in you. But he said, no, he didn't do that. God let Jesus Christ die for your sins, and then Jesus went back into heaven, and God sent the Holy Spirit. And the whole job of the Holy Spirit now is to give you strength and to get you out of the grasp of that sinful nature. You can't do it. But God's Holy Spirit in you can. So that's even better news. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins so you could go to heaven. And then God said, in the meantime, I'm going to give you my promised Holy Spirit so that for the rest of your life on this earth, when you're battling that sin nature on the inside of you and you can't conquer it, I'm going to give you supernatural strength. I'm going to give you supernatural power and the ability to overcome that sinful nature. So that the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul tells us what to believe. And we talked about that last time, and we talked about the four steps to salvation, which are so, so simple. And I'm going to review them one more time. Number one is to realize that God has not been first place in your life and ask him to forgive your sins. Number two, believe that Jesus died to pay for your sins and that he rose from the dead and is alive today. Number three, accept God's free gift of salvation and don't try to earn it. And then finally, once you've done all those, just simply invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and be the Lord of your life. And it's just that simple. And so Paul lays all of this out, and he lays it out with Scripture. He uses the Bible to prove all these points, to prove who Christ is, to give us an understanding of what it is that we need to believe. That's why it's first in the issue of letters, right after the book of Acts. And then in the next four chapters, he tells us how to live. So the first 11, what to believe. It is, by a lot of scholars, called the Declaration of Christianity. Just like we have the Declaration of Independence for America, the first 11 chapters of Romans is like the Declaration of Christianity. This is solid foundation. Put your feet on it. This is where you stand as a Christian in terms of what you believe. And then he only takes four chapters to say, now, this is how you live. And in those next four chapters, you can find everything from how to deal with people that don't like you, to how to deal with people that hate you, to how to deal with people that don't agree with you, to how to deal with people in authority over you, whether it's at your work or in the church or wherever it is. All those things, he handles those specifically. This is how you deal with all of them. But I don't want to focus on those. I want to focus on the first two verses of chapter 12, and we are now to the message. Woo! yes. So everybody stand with me if you would. And we're going to read these first two verses, which are on your sheet. If you don't have a sheet, it's on the screen. And we're just going to read through these together. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Stop right there. The reason he's pleading is he spent 11 chapters laying out who God is and what he did and the extreme measure of love that he showed in giving his son for you. So now that gives him permission to say, in light of everything God has done for you, I'm pleading with you to let God have your bodies. Okay? Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So, Father, in these next closing moments of this service, I just pray that for everyone in this room, every single one of us, our hearts would be opened up, our spirits would be opened up to the truth of your word, to the truth of the power of your word to transform our hearts. And Father, I just pray you take away every distraction that would distract us from hearing the truth of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. Here's why those two verses are so important. This is like the hinge. So you have the first 11 chapters where Paul says, this is what to believe. Then you have the next four chapters where he says, this is how to live. The thing is, in the middle, right there, the hinges on it, is this verse that says, problem is, you can't do it. You can't live this way. There's too much sin in you. Even if you're a Christian, the sin nature is in there. And you can try and you can strive as hard as you want to and read those last four chapters and try to do it exactly. But at the end of the day, it's not going to happen. But again, he comes back and he says, but God can do it. So the trick is that little verse that says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but let who? God. Let God transform you. This is where the enemy gets us all off track. What the enemy loves to do is take all of those shoulds and coulds and rules and regulations in those last four chapters and cause you to hold it up and measure yourself up against it and point out everywhere where you're missing it, point out everything that you're not doing right. Whereas God's stance is, look, here's the way you should live. This is how you should do it, but it's going to take time. You can't do it on your own. You're going to have to let me do a work in you through my Holy Spirit so that now you can genuinely live this way. There's a way you can live this way for a certain period of time. Depending on your willpower, depending on, you know, your drive, you can probably live this way a certain amount of time. But if God were to open up your heart and look deep down on the inside, the motivation would just be, I'm going to do that. Where God says, no, I want your motivation to be something different. I want your motivation to be love. And if you'll let me get my love into you, you will naturally begin to live that way. So I was reading that passage, and three things came to mind is, how do you do that? How do you let God transform you? So I'm going to give you these three things so that you can fill in your blanks. The first one is you have to turn off the noise. Turn off the noise. And the noise is different for everyone. The noise is anything that kind of drowns out God. The noise for some of you might be the news. I don't think there's any news out there that is building you up and edifying you and making you feel good about your fellow man. Doesn't matter which channel you put it on, whether it starts with an S or a C or an F, it doesn't matter. Both of them are trying to push you to one side or the other. So for some of you, it might be the news. For a lot of us, it's social media. Woo, to social media. I almost made me a box that said social media on it so I could stand on it when I was talking about social media. So y'all know me, I get on that social media soapbox just because, you know, we can't change our own hearts, people, okay? I mean, God tells us right here, he said, look, I'm sorry, you need to change, but you can't, okay? But I can do it in you. We can't change our own hearts, but yet we get on the social media and we're going to argue till we're blue in the face like we're going to change somebody else's heart, and it's not going to happen. It's just noise. It's just noise. You know, in Paul's day, all the same thing was going on. In Paul's day, it was way worse than it is now. In Paul's day, he lived in a dictatorship. In Paul's day, there were current people in slavery. In Paul's day, the social injustice was rampant. All of that stuff, there's nothing new under the sun. What's going on here now is nothing new. But the enemy uses it for a distraction because the last thing he wants you doing is holding your tongue and sharing your love. He wants you to cut that tongue loose and just let it rip. God says, I really need you to hang on to that tongue, because that little tongue you got in there, that little thing flopping around between your teeth, woo! And we all do it. We all do it. So the first one is turn off the noise. Second one is listen to God. Listen to God. And then the third one is be patient. We all need to be patient with God. First of all, I know all of us feel like we wish God would move a little bit quicker. But I think the biggest thing we need to be learn to be patient with is ourselves. I mean, so many of us, we're so hard on ourselves at what we're not doing. We're so hard on ourselves about where we don't measure up. And God doesn't want you measuring. He doesn't want you measuring. He wants you allowing him to do exactly what that word says, which is let him transform you. And so you have to find a way to where somehow you turn off the noise so that you can hear God, and then just be patient. That's where your faith comes in. When God says he's going to do something, trust that he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Some of you heard God say something to you. Some of you have been walking as Christians for a long, long, long time, and God said something to you many, many years ago. And you need to know that God doesn't forget. He hasn't forgotten that promise. He hasn't given up. And he won't. And what he said to you will come to pass, will come to pass. Some of you in here, you're just believing God for certain things, and you need to know he hears you, and you need to know he's moving and he's working, but you just have to be patient. So what does that look like? How do you be patient? How do you turn off the noise, and how do you listen and let God in? I want to kind of take you just to a shared moment that we're just all going to have right now. So we're going to bring the lights down. And I'm just going to paint this glorious picture that either you've experienced before or you're like, I really want that so bad, especially all the moms in here. Early in the morning, you know, you wake up, nobody else in the house is up yet, and it's just quiet. It's just quiet. So just the quiet is glorious. You know, the TV's off, there's no noise, and you go and you get your favorite drink, your cup of coffee or your tea or your juice. You know, whatever it is, and it's just you, and it's just quiet, and you settle into that chair that you just love, the one that you love to sit in by yourself, but if you have little children, they don't let you. They just climb all over you. But for right now, for the next few moments, it's just yours. It's all yours, and you just settle into that chair, and it's just quiet. And then you just simply open up God's word, that he says, this is my word, alive and living. It's not just a word of sayings. It's not somebody's opinion. This was inspired by me. I'm the one that inspired these writers to write these words. And these words, if you'll read them, and if you'll let them get into your heart, they'll transform you. They'll change your life from the inside out. You're striving to change from the outside in, but I want you to thrive. And the only way you thrive is you let me get inside. And so you sit down and you read these verses. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you. Give your bodies to God because of everything he's done for you. He gave his life for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. Your life, living and holy, that's the kind that he finds acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Eddie, stop copying the behavior and the customs of everyone around you. Let me transform you into a new person. Let me change the way you think. Let me change the way you think about yourself. let me get into your heart and get a hold of those wrong messages you've believed about yourself all these years. Those words that were spoken over you as a child, I need to get in there. I need to get in there. You got to let me in because you can't do it. You're just going to keep trying to prove them wrong. And the more you try to prove those voices wrong, the more you're going to fail. But if you just let me in, I'll just handle it. I'll just change it. Then you'll learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. God's perfect will. And then you put this song on, and this song plays. And we're not going to put the words on the screen, so I just want you to close your eyes, and I just want you to let God speak to you in this moment.
It's extravagant. It doesn't make sense. We'll never come.
God, I just need you to minister to me. I feel so empty and alone on the inside, Lord. And if you don't come, if you don't change something, I'm going to keep performing. I'm going to keep looking good on the outside. But I need you to do a work in me. I need to know that you're real and that you love me. I need you, Lord. I need you.
It's extravagant. It doesn't make sense. We'll never comprehend the way you love us. It's unthinkable. Only heaven knows just how far you go. To say you love us, to say you love us, to say you love
us. You know, God loves for us to feel his love. And there's a reason when you read the Bible,
and you read a situation where somebody comes in the presence of God that's so strong that they fall on their face. Because we've never felt love like that. Human beings, we can't love like that. And when we touch God's love, it does something. You don't even know what it's doing. It's getting in you. It's getting in your heart. It's changing you. It's giving you the ability to now live this new life in a different way. It's doing what you can't do. And God just pulls back that veil supernaturally. And all of a sudden you realize you don't have to measure up anymore. I love you right where you're at. I've got so much for you. And I just need you to trust me. I need you to quit striving. I need you to quit trying so hard. I just need you to find times like this. I need you just, if there's any one thing you can do, is try to find a way to carve out time where it's just me and you. Just me and you. So that I can love you. So that I can love you. Because the day's coming. The sun's coming up. The kids are waking up. Life is going to happen. And all of this love, all of this peace that you feel right now, it's about to go away. Because every person that you encounter is going to suck just a little bit of it out. But I can fill you right back up. It's kind of the way I like for our relationship to go, is that every morning I can fill you up to overflowing, and then the people can come around and experience this overflowing love of God that comes out of your heart. And even though it drains you, you don't worry about it, because you know all you have to do is just spend a few moments, just pull away. It's what Jesus did. Jesus gave and gave and gave and gave, and his response to giving was always to find a way to get by himself, away from the disciples, away from the crowd, usually at 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning if he had to. Why? Because he knew he had to have God fill him back up. He had to have God fill him back up. And God doesn't love Jesus any more than he loves me and you. The proof of that is that he allowed Jesus to come and die for me and you. So, you know, typically when we end a service, we like to end the service a little more up, a little more excited. Yeah, a little of that hand clap. Can we please clap? Can we clap? Can somebody clap? Yeah, that'd be great. But I didn't want to end the service that way, because you know what? It's just not real life. Real life is you find those times, you find ways, and you have these moments with God, and then all of creation starts sucking it right out of you. But I promise you this, what's on this card is so true, and we're going to read it right now. It's called The Transformation Myth. Because this is what really happens. This is really how you transform. It was written by Dr. Emory Smith, and I thought he just captured it so well. This is perhaps the greatest myth of all, that to become spiritual, you have to first be spiritual. No. It's when you come to God that you begin the process of transformation. The biblical order of events is to come as you are, receive God's gift of a personal relationship, and then enter the transformation process. And even then, it will often be a process of 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. Remember, God is in the soul-making business, and he does promise to transform you. So if you do this over and over and over again, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. 3 minus 2 is what? 3 minus 2. There you go. I know all y'all are in this whole super spiritual state. You're like, what's that mean in the Bible? 3 minus 2. There's a prophecy. No. 3 minus 2. 3 minus 2 is 1. And every day you just take 1 step closer. 1 step closer. The most important thing is that you get back up. If you're like me, I'm hard on myself. If you're like me, when I mess up, when I fail, I kick my sorry behind all the way back to square one, and I tell myself to stay there till you're ready to behave right. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that with us? God says, look, just keep going. I know you fell. I know you fell back a little. That's right. Get up. Get up. Keep moving. Get up. Keep moving.
And the longer you do it, the more love of God is going to get in your heart. And I'm going to tell you what, all this social media and arguing, it'll just go away. It'll just fade away. Just all of a sudden you'll wake up and you say, I don't want to have anything else to do with that. It's messing up this love I've got in my heart. I'm going to love people. I'm going to love them. Would you stand with me? Lord bless you. Lord keep you. Lord cause his face to shine upon you. I bless you with the awareness that you are in a process. You haven't arrived, but you've begun. You've started the process, and God is for you, and he is transforming you, and he will do the work. You just need to find the time to spend with him, and as you do, he will do the change in you. And I bless you with the awareness that, hey, today's National Ice Cream Day. So go out there, get you an ice cream, celebrate, and love on some people around you. Lord bless you guys. You're dismissed.